Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 to 19. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who is faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honour than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with the generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Wasn't not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But to those who were disobedient. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief.
You'll see how we go. Good morning, Bush Disciples. It's good to be here. I first met Michael and Robin back at the FECA National Conference back in 2017, I think it would have been, when Bush Disciples officially became part of the FECA group, and also have served on the executive with Michael there for a couple of years. And we've talked numerous times about my family coming out to St. George and spending a weekend with the Bramptons and me sharing with the church. Haven't brought the family, but I did finally get here this morning, so it's good to be here. How about we open up in a word of prayer before we look to God's word together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are good. We thank you that everything that you communicate is for our good. And Lord, we pray that you would give us ears to hear the things that you have made known to us in your word, that, Lord, that we might not only hear them, but we might be doers of the word, as we've just seen demonstrated in the kids' talk. Lord, I pray for the work of your spirit, that we might hear the things that you need us to hear. And if I was to even say something foolish, that you would just cause that to fall to the side. And thank you for your word that is powerful, living and active. And I pray you would do a work in our life today. In Jesus' name, amen. So just to give you a little bit of background for myself, I grew up in a Christian family. But I was one of those kids who didn't want to be at church. There was two Sundays a year when I didn't have to attend. One was the rugby league grand final, and the other was Bathurst car racing. And even when I lost interest in rugby league, I still played the rugby league Sunday off scenario. But especially when I got to my teenage years, my theory was that Christianity was for weak, insecure people who made up a fairy tale to make them feel better about themselves. Yet I had parents who prayed faithfully for me, And despite the fact that there was no external evidence that was a worthwhile pursuit, they continued to pray. And at age 20 in 1996, the very same gospel message that I'd heard over and over and over again somehow captivated and pierced my heart, and I knew I had a need for this sin saviour, Jesus. So parents, if you've got children or if you've got family members who seem disinterested in Jesus, keep praying. Kids or anyone who might be here because family have brought them along, your time is not wasted here. I was blessed abundantly when I came to faith from things that I heard in my years growing up. But my spiritual life probably didn't get serious until about 4 years later. I was initially working in IT, and I knew I didn't want to do that anymore. I was being stuck in a room with a computer. Ironically, that's exactly what I'm doing at the moment, but also on the phone. And so I thought, before I decide what I'm going to do, I'm going to go over, spend a year at His Hill Bible School in a little country town in Texas in America, and just to study the scriptures together. It's like a live-on-campus situation, about 30 students all doing the exact same course. It wasn't a big academic thing. It was just learning about the Bible throughout the year, living together in community. And I think we were there for about a month, and we had this session in the chapel where they got everyone to stand up, and there's about probably four rows of desks there in the chapel. And then you got everyone in the front row to sit down, and then the second row, and then the third row, and then the last standing with the fourth row. And they said, statistically, in our experience, in 10 years' time, that last row out of four that are still standing is likely who will still be walking closely with the Lord in 10 years' time. And I remember hearing that, and I thought, I know these guys. These guys love Jesus. No way, you might have had that experience in the past. No way is that going to be true of my mates around me here. Some 20 years on now, I don't know if it's true to the case of one in four, but yeah, it probably is a pretty accurate reflection of how things panned out for those people that I thought I knew well. Now, the author of Hebrews is writing to predominantly to Jewish Christians who are facing temptation and the pressure to go back to Judaism. Under the pressure and things going on, questions like, is it worth following Jesus? Were we better off beforehand? Now, I presume that very few of you grew up from a Jewish background, but I think it's human nature to look at our past life experience, whatever that is, often with rose-coloured glasses, where when hardship comes, we can be tempted to ask those same questions. Is it worth following Jesus? Was I better off beforehand? And what I want to put to you is that without an intentional, active pursuit of Jesus, your spiritual life does not just plateau. Without an active, intentional pursuit of Jesus, your spiritual life will tend to always go in a position of decline. You see repeated examples in the Old Testament, and we see repeated warnings in the New Testament, including the passage we've just had read. So in Hebrews, the author is warning the people to whom he's writing of a very real danger, one to which we're all susceptible to. He says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now, if the passage only just says, don't harden your hearts, and look at the example of Israel and how they all rebelled and failed, you think, this is the most depressing sermon I've ever heard, and what idiot invited Steve to come out? The warning rightly captures our attention, but it is also coupled with two prescriptive antidotes of how this doesn't have to be the case. He speaks about a warning to be taken seriously, and then the antidotes to fix your eyes upon Jesus and also our corporate responsibility to one another. So firstly, the warning to be taken seriously. Now, at the heart of the warning, which you saw repeated a couple of times in our passage, and it gets repeated again in chapter 4, comes a quote from Psalm 95, We see it here in verses 7 and 8 of Hebrews chapter 3. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now, Psalm 95, written by David, but you'll notice that the author of Hebrews doesn't say, as David says, rather he says, as the Holy Spirit says. And you'll see that throughout the scriptures, that things that human authors have written, it'll say, God says, or the Holy Spirit says. Because as we're told in 2 Timothy 3:16, all of scripture is breathed out by God. Or as Peter says, that the men of old prophets wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So regardless of whether the author is David, Moses, or Paul, every part of the scripture is the very word of God to us. But it's not just about who says it, it's about to whom it is said. Notice it doesn't say the Holy Spirit said past tense, it says the Holy Spirit says in a present, continuous, ongoing sense. It's actually later in Hebrews where it talks about the word of God being living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. So what it speaks not only for David, who was speaking to his people who would read that, the author of Hebrews writing to his recipients, but the Holy Spirit says and continues to say. And what it says here in this passage is today, which incidentally every day that you will ever live in your life is called today, hence why the sermon was called A Message for Today. Today, every day, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now, the Bible's a big book, and that's not just because God likes to look impressive by having a big book. God doesn't waste his words. So if in the space of a couple of chapters, he repeats three times, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, it's because we have a tendency to harden our hearts, because we have a need to hear that very instruction. What does it mean to harden our hearts? Well, effectively, it's a stubbornness. It's a refusal to either listen or hear what God has said, or to put it into action, or both. The Holy Spirit says every day when you hear his voice, and I'm not talking about an audible voice, I'm sure the majority of us haven't had that experience, but every time you're reading the scriptures, you are hearing the very voice of God. Every time you're hearing a sermon, at least to the extent to which it is faithful to the scriptures, you are hearing the voice of God. And the Holy Spirit says, receive it as the very word of God and apply it as the very word of God. Think about Adam and Eve. They'd heard the voice of God. They were going in a good trajectory until there was an alternative voice. Then all of a sudden, they willingly turned their back on the voice of God and moved their affections towards something else. And sadly, that is true every single time where our hearts are hardened towards God. At the same time as we are turning our back on God, we're actually softening our affections towards something else. First, it might be something little and minor, and then another thing. It's always a slow, discreet, slippery slope. The example the author gives in Hebrews is of Israel in the wilderness, constantly marked by them grumbling, questioning the character of God, doubting that he's doing something for their good, stubbornly refusing to do the things that he's called them to do. But there's two particular incidents that he highlights in verse 8. Like in verse 8 here, he speaks about rebellion and testing. Now that might just sound like the characteristic of them. But when you look back to the quote from Psalm 95, verses 7 to 9, we see that this rebellion and testing weren't just merely the attitudes of the people, but referring to a particular event. In Psalm 95, it says, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in Meribah, which does mean rebellion, but it was a particular place. As on the day of Massah, again, which means testing, in the wilderness. When your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. So both of those two occasions, Massah and Meribah, were occasions when the people had come grumbling to Moses that they had no water. They're actually accusing Moses, and actually by implication, doubting the character of God, saying, why have you brought us out here to die? On the first occasion at Massah, we read about that in Exodus 17, Moses is told to strike the rock and the water comes out and they've got water. The second one at Meribah, same situation, they're grumbling about the water. God tells Moses to speak to the rock. Yet even Moses doesn't heed the voice of God, and instead of doing what God tells him to do, to speak to the rock, he thinks, I know how this whole rock and water thing works, gets out his staff and hits the rock twice. And that might not seem like a rather insignificant event, but when you read about that in Numbers 20, it says, and for that reason, that is why they did not enter into the promised land. It was the final straw of a long succession of things of rebellion and unbelief. Everything from the golden calf to refusing to enter the land of Canaan as they were promised to, accusing God of sending them to die, saying they were better off back in Egypt. This constant unbelief in the character of God, whether he's worth obeying or not, they did not enter into his rest. Now you might think, what sort of fickle people with such a minimal experience of God would have done this? Well, verse 16 of Hebrews 3 tells us what sort of people did that. It says, who was it that rebelled? Was it not those whom God led out of Egypt? So these people who are questioning and doubting and disbelieving God, it's not like they had a limited, minimal experience of God. They had witnessed the plagues in Egypt. They had witnessed the seas open up for the Israelites to pass out. They'd witnessed that same seas closing on the Egyptians. They've received the manna from heaven. They've seen God's presence as a pillar of a cloud at night and cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night. They'd had plenty of experience of the mighty hand of God, yet these very same people hardened their heart to God. And when you think about that, with all of that experience, you think, if they did that, what makes me think that I am not immune to doing the same? In fact, when Paul refers to these events in 1 Corinthians 10, this is what he says. So after he talks about the wilderness wanderings of Israel, he goes on in verses 11 and 12 to say, now these things, talking about the wilderness wanderings and their rebellion, happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. Now, as I said earlier, if the sermon ended here, this would be probably the most depressing sermon you'd ever heard. What hope is there for us if they've experienced all of that, yet they still hardened their heart to God? Well, let me draw your attention to verse 12 of Hebrews 3, where the author says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. So effectively, what he's saying is here is, this doesn't have to be your plot in life. He says, take care lest there be any of you. It's the author's heart's desire that this not be true of any single one of the people to whom he is writing. And then he raises two things that are designed to guard us from going down this trajectory. Firstly, fixing our eyes on Jesus, which we'll look at first, and then our corporate responsibility to one another. In the very first verse of Hebrews 3, it raises a common theme of the book of Hebrews. It says, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, that word consider, it might just sound like give Jesus a bit of a go, give him a crack, have a bit of a thought to him. But the word speaks of a more intense and focused thinking about something. The NIV translates that same verse, fix your thoughts on Jesus, or pay close attention to Jesus. The best thing you can do to safeguard your mind from valuing more highly things other than Jesus is to fix your attention on Jesus and to see him rightly for who he is. To see and gaze upon the surpassing greatness of Jesus. Now, the recipients of Hebrews, they were genuinely tempted to return to Judaism. And the author says, cast your eyes on Jesus. Look at what you've got. You're getting all excited about Moses and the sacrifices. All of those things were to point you forward to Jesus, upon whom the fullness has come. It'd be like someone being married saying, oh, how good was it being engaged? Everything they were promised, everything they were hoped for was pointing to Jesus. And it seems there are two areas that the author addresses where the recipients must have been elevating in their importance. Firstly, seems to be the role of angels. He spends a couple of chapters in the opening chapters speaking about how Jesus is superior to the angels. Yes, they're described as being the intermediaries of how the law came to the people. But to a people who are at risk of over-elevating the role of angels, in the beginning of chapter 2, he says again, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. So as people are starting to drift away, he's like, hang on, guys. Remember the message you have heard about Jesus. This same Jesus, the one who he says in chapter 1, whom all of God's angels worship, unless you've got the Jehovah's Witness Bibles, in which case they reword that one. The one who created the angels. Says, don't settle for something less when you have the creator and ruler of all. The second perceived area which they appear to have had an overemphasis was on Moses. In first century Judaism, there was a renewed focus on the role of Moses, possibly in response to Jesus himself. But in Hebrews chapter 3, the author goes to great lengths to get their readers to fix their eyes upon Jesus. Not to downplay Moses. I mean, sure, even Exodus speaks of Moses as the one who spoke to God face to face like one speaks to their friend. He was the one who was given the two tablets with the Ten Commandments. The one who had the veil because of his face shone because of being in the presence of God. But in chapter 3, verse 2, the author says, Moses was a faithful servant in all of God's house. But even a servant itself implies that he's serving somebody greater. Moses was a servant in God's house, but Jesus is a son over God's house. Jesus was the promised prophet of Deuteronomy 18, the prophet like Moses, that God says, you shall listen to his voice. So I and all of us, we need to be on guard lest we be deceived and turn our affections to something lesser. Why? Because the recipients and I, we have the tendency to do that, to start elevating things to a level to which they do not belong. Something I like to always think about, to put things in perspective, is the way Paul speaks about his previous achievements in Judaism in Philippians chapter 3. He speaks about all the credentials that he once held dear, that being circumcised on the eighth day, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and then he says, you know what? I consider all of those things loss. Or I like the King James on that one, I consider them dung compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. The best thing we can do To renew our mind is to fix our thoughts on Jesus, to be ever growing in our adoration and awe of him. And as the old song says, when you turn your eyes upon Jesus, the things of this world will grow strangely dim. When we understand the riches that we have in Christ, everything else is but dung. Let me illustrate that for you for a moment. If I brought in a bag of dung, and you'll be pleased to know I didn't do that this morning, and I said, who would like to trade this for their car? I don't think too many people are going to take it, because you're going to look at it and go, I know the value of what I've got. There's no way I'm giving up what I've got for your bag of dung. Verse 12, I want us to think so highly of Jesus that we know what we've got, that regardless whatever comes our way, we'd say, no way am I giving this up for anything else. In verse 12, the author says, take care, see to it. Now that's written in the plural. He's addressing them corporately, saying, you guys all see to it that no individual amongst you develops an evil, unbelieving heart that would fall away from the living God. So, Bush disciples, may you be a church that is known for not only having your own eyes fixed upon Jesus, but who are in the habit of looking out for one another to fix one another's eyes upon Jesus, so that regardless of whatever comes your way, you can stand firm saying, I know what I have. I know the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. I will not give that up. So that's the first antidote, is keeping your eyes fixed on Jesus. And secondly, is our corporate responsibility to each other. Now, it's no secret that the society we live in today is becoming increasingly individualistic. The idea and practice of community is getting rarer and rarer. I'm sure the more you move out into the country, there's probably more of it than there is in city areas. Yet the language the Bible uses to speak of the church, it uses analogies like a body, where there's a connectedness, there's a belonging to one another. In fact, the word church literally means an assembly or a gathering. So I'm always dumbfounded by the idea of someone who says, I don't need to belong to some form of gathering or church as such, because the Bible really doesn't have a category for a Christian that doesn't belong to a body of other believers. And secondly, passages like this remind us how much we need the body of other believers to live the Christian life. So after a lengthy appeal, saying today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, the author has another reference to today in verse 13. He says, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So in that one verse, there's a command, there's a time frame, and there's a reason why the command is to be heeded. The command is to exhort or to encourage one another. In other words, cheer one another on in the faith. Or as the author says later in chapter 10, to spur one another on towards love and good works. Now that might be as simple as reminding each other of what Christ has done, reminding each other of who he is and his nature. Maybe it's reminding them or encouraging them about how you see God at work in somebody in their life. Because I don't know if you're like me, but I'm not that good at recognizing it myself until others point it out for me. Maybe it's pointing out to another person how their life has encouraged you by the things they do, the ministry they have, or how they responded to a time of hardship. But one thing I know I need to keep reminding myself is that merely seeing and recognizing encouraging things in other people isn't encouragement. It does actually nothing for the spiritual development of another person if those good thoughts are purely stuck in my head and I don't communicate them to them. So if you care for one another as a church, and is your desire, like is expressed in verse 12, that none would fall away, encourage one another. We have a responsibility to one another to keep one another on track, moving forward and growing in the gospel. And the time frame, it says today, as long as it's called today. So as long as the day that you're living in is called today, this is what the scripture is calling us to do. Today is today, yesterday was today, tomorrow will be called today, and every other day of your life. That's how often you and I need the encouragement of one another. And if nothing else stirs you to action, then the reason itself should. The end of verse 13 says, the reason why is that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now, I'm sure none of you wants to think about your peers around you and think, no, I'm okay with them being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. But without a right view of Jesus and the encouragement of other believers, we are prone to falling prey to the deceitfulness of sin. Notice how it doesn't say hardened by sin. It specifically says hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Because sin is always deceitful. It always promises you something or gives you the impression it's going to give you something that it never delivers. So daily encourage one another to safeguard each other from hardening. So what? So we're wrapping up now. I'll never lose that visual image of that day at His Hill Bible School with one row standing. And I think it's healthy that I don't lose sight of that image. But it's also healthy to remember that image alongside a passage like this one, where we're reminded today, this day, every day, when we hear God's voice, not to harden our hearts. If the Israelites who've seen and experienced so much can, we could. But we know that the situation is not hopeless. In verse 12, he says, see to it, take care corporately, all of you, for one another, lest none of you develop an evil, unbelieving heart, causing you to fall away from the living God. The author's not just saying, I want you to minimize the statistics. It's his heart's desire that that not be true of a single one. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, we looked at that verse a little bit earlier where he said these things were written down as an example, but they're written down for our instruction. Immediately after saying that, he says this verse in verse 13, a verse you're probably quite familiar with, being quoted with regards to temptation, but this is the actual context in which it initially fell. After saying about those things, about how the Israelites fell into temptation, he then goes on to say this, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So Paul wanted the Corinthians to know, these things are written down as example for your instruction, and this doesn't have to be your own trajectory. This temptation you will face is the same as every other believer's ever faced before, but God is faithful and he will provide a way of escape. He won't push you out the way of escape. He will provide it that you may be able to endure it. Wouldn't it be great if it could be said of Bush disciples, of my church, and of any church, that it be made up of people who share the author's concern that this is our family, this is our community. We want to see to it that none fall away. When Jesus says, you will know that you are my disciples by your love for one another, wouldn't it be beautiful if in every church you see that it expresses individuals fixing their eyes upon Jesus, groups helping one another to fix their eyes upon Jesus, encouraging one another daily, not just verbalizing the things that they see happening in the lives of others, sharing what you're learning in the scriptures, how Jesus helped you through hard times, rejoicing over one another's growth, standing side by side in the struggles, reminding each other that the temptation we're facing is not different than anyone else who's encountered things in human history. And God is faithful. He will provide with what we need to endure. Now, I mentioned before, presently I'm working for Suncorp. I started that role in July last year, and it was a group of about 12 of us who started training together. And we were a diverse bunch, completely different ages, different cultural backgrounds. It was a total mixed bag. But one thing that was evident throughout all of the training, everyone was nervous for the first day they would take a phone call. I remember poor old Yana, she had a bucket there thinking she was going to spew that first day. But one thing I remember more than anything was the way in which that diverse group, a group of people who would have, under normal circumstances, not crossed paths at all probably, but the way they encouraged one another, they were working towards a common goal, and the way they helped each other on that common goal. And I thought, that is such a beautiful thing that's happening here. But then while I'm giving thanks for that, at the same time, I got sad, thinking, here is a group of people who don't know Jesus doing and encouraging people towards a certain goal in such a supportive and encouraging way. Then I thought, shouldn't we as Christians who have a much greater and more significant pursuit of Jesus be the one who lead the way in that example? Wouldn't it be great if our churches were like that, where we see that just happening on a common everyday basis? Because let's face it, who wouldn't want to be part of a church with that level of care? Now, I'm sure we all agree that we don't want to see anyone falling away. Wouldn't it be great to look around and think, these are my people. I want to care for them spiritually daily. I don't want to wait till we haven't seen them for 3 months before we start thinking, oh, things might not be going well for them. Because in my experience, even the first week that someone's decided they're not going to come to church, that's been probably the end result of maybe weeks of a hardening of a heart. We want to be encouraging, drawing each other to Jesus, even when things look like they're going strong, because we want to keep pursuing him with all of our heart. In the good times, in the hard times, all members, not only individually fixing their attention on Jesus, but corporately bringing one another's eyes upon Jesus and encouraging each other daily that we might be strengthened and growing in the faith, that when we stand that day before Jesus in glory, that every single one of our church family we see around him, that we will see every one of their faces. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you have provided everything that we need for life and godliness. Help us to be a people who see and treasure the surpassing worth of Jesus. Help us to be a body who care for one another, who uplift one another, that we might not fall prey to the deceitfulness of sin. But Lord, that we might be growing from strength to strength. And Lord, what a powerful thing that would be to see a church where everyone is having their eyes constantly focused on Jesus and encouraging one another daily. Lord, may that be true of this church, my church, and every church. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.